Good morning. You know, in the past several weeks, we've begun a new practice, or maybe a new tradition, if you will, of gathering into these little groups to pray together in what can be called a concert of prayer. And it's really interesting and fascinating to listen to as it's happening. Our minds and hearts are focused closely on the prayer being spoken in our group. But in the background, we can hear the voices of our brothers and sisters raising their petitions and praises to God. Maybe 30 people are all speaking around us at once. And to us, it may sound like a little bit of a cacophony, if you like that word, or the buzzing of bees, or maybe like an orchestra warming up. But while that may sound a bit confusing to us, our Heavenly Father is able to hear and to focus on each faithful petition and to receive from us each joyful praise. And not just from those gathered here around us, but people all around our town and state and nation, all around the world, millions of Christians scattered around the globe, millions of believers with spoken prayers and silent prayers, prayers of thanks and prayers of desperation. All of these silent prayers and spoken prayers, prayers of thanks, prayers of desperation are rising up to heaven like the sweet smell of the smoke of incense. Well, our life as Christians is meant to be a praying life. We're told to pray without ceasing. Indeed, our desire should be fellowship with the God who called us to Himself and saved us by the Son He sent to make that salvation secure. But our life of prayer is not meant to just be a solitary life. John Wesley once said that there's nothing more unchristian than the solitary Christian. And that's why we've embarked during these few weeks on this series of togethers. We can't be lone ranger Christians. We can't be solitary in our Christian walk, and that includes prayer. Now, J.I. Packer wrote a book in 2006 called Praying, Finding Our Way Through Duty to Delight. And he addressed the problem of the solitary Christian in the chapter of his book called Joining In. He wrote, thinking this way, and he means as an individual and not as part of the body of Christ. He says, thinking this way, evangelicals with a whole smorgasbord of Bible-based Protestant worship places to choose from often become inveterate church hoppers, not really settling down anywhere. These spiritual individualists appreciate the good sermons, good pastoral care, and good friendship that organized churches offer, but they do not appreciate that a full commitment to Christ's church body is integral to full commitment to Christ, the head himself. Not until we get past this blockage point in our too individualistic view of discipleship will we be able to join in prayer with other Christians as we should. And so today our focus is on praying together. But before we consider that, I'd like to take a few moments to define really what prayer is. I found a story floating around on the internet, and it was one of these things where they say, well, this happened, and you see little differences. And I said, I got to see where the original source of this was. So I kept searching, finally found out that the account of this story was written by the theologian B.B. Warfield. He lived in the late 19th and early 20th century, and he was one of the last great theologians at Princeton Seminary before they kind of went off the deep end into very liberal Christianity. And he wrote about a supposed encounter that D.L. Moody had back in the 1850s while he was on an evangelistic trip to Scotland. The story's been recounted, as I mentioned, in a lot of different variations, but as far as I can tell, this is the earliest account. And so Warfield wrote, an anecdote told of Dwight L. Moody will illustrate the value to the religious life of having been taught these forms of truth. He was staying with a Scottish friend in London, but suppose we let the narrator tell the story. So he's recounting somebody else telling the story. He writes, a young man had come to speak to Mr. Moody about religious things. He was in difficulty about a number of points, among them about prayer and natural laws. What is prayer, he said. I can't tell what you mean by it. They were in the hall of a large London house, and before Moody could answer, a child's voice was heard singing on the stairs. It was that of a little girl. She was about 9 or 10, the daughter of the host. And she came running down the stairs and paused as she saw a stranger sitting there in the hall. Come here, Jenny, her father said. and tell this gentleman what is prayer. Jenny did not know what had been going on, but she quite understood that she was now called upon to say her catechism. So she drew herself up and folded her hands in front of her like a good little girl who was going to say her questions. And she said in her clear childish voice, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies." Ah, that's the catechism, Moody said. Thank God for the catechism. Well, indeed, that is an answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the questions in there. We don't go through and teach all the parts of the catechism here, although some of the youngest kids here have been going through some of the questions in that with Brian McMullen's Sunday school class. But this is pretty good. It says, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies." There's some scripture proofs in the catechism, so I thought it might be useful if we look at these as we kind of flesh out what it is that we mean by prayer. So the catechism answer begins, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God." And they point to Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7-8. And let's see. Hey, it works. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Well, we never trouble God when we come to Him in prayer. He delights to hear our prayers, and He delights to answer them when we pray according to His will, as the Catechism continues. It says, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will." And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:14-15, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of Him." Now, does this mean we need to know God's secret will for us before we pray? Well, no, not at all. We can turn to Deuteronomy 29:29 and see that we're called to know God's revealed will. His revealed will is shown in His Word. And we've heard this a lot from Pastor Reed. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." If we as Christians pray in accordance with what God reveals to us in His Scripture, then we are praying for things that are agreeable to His will. Well, what might be an example of praying something that would be against God's will? What if we were to pray for some harm to come to somebody we don't like? That would be against God's revealed will for us, wouldn't it? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, we turn there. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And we can apply this to our leaders as well. I know that there's a sizable number of people here who are probably not huge fans of President Obama. I don't think I'm going out on a limb here. But would it be in God's will for us to pray for bad things to happen to the president? Even though we might believe the president himself is acting in ways that are opposite to God's will, is it okay for us to pray for mishap to fall on him? Now, if you're trying to go through and find a scriptural answer, you might say, well, hey, wait a minute, what about the imprecatory psalms? Imprecatory psalms are those that contain curses or prayers for the punishment of those who are the enemies of the psalmist, or maybe the enemies of God. So to imprecate means to invoke evil upon or to curse. Well, here's an example from Psalm 69:22 and following. "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. It's sort of like that one they say, let the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits, as they have. I mean, it's that level of stuff. It's a really, really heavy duty series of insults on there. Well, I hope you haven't been praying prayers like that lately. And I know also it's tempting sometimes, but that isn't how we're called to pray as Christ's people, as people here in the new covenant, is it? Paul reminds Timothy to pray for our leaders and rulers, and reminds the Romans that we are to obey governments. And in that, Paul writes in Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Our prayers should be for the wisdom of our leaders, and our prayers should be for their salvation. After all, you may want to pray for a certain result in the next election. I'll leave that to what God's Word teaches you about that and your own conscience. But it's not praying in God's will to pray harm for those who lead us. Well, praying in God's will also works to change our hearts and to change our will. After all, prayer isn't about nagging God to change His mind about something. It's about us aligning ourselves with His will. It's the renewing of our minds that Paul talks about in Romans. Go back to the Catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ. Well, we quite often end our prayers with the words, "In Jesus' name." And those words are not there as some sort of incantation or magic formula, but as an acknowledgement that it is because of Jesus that we have access to the Father. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Praying in the name of Jesus also means to be praying in God's will. It means to be praying in accordance with what Jesus has taught, but most importantly, with faith in what Jesus has done for you, and in light of the grace with which you've been saved. So now let's look at the whole answer to the question. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Well, certainly confession of our sin is a part of prayer, both individually and corporately. And we'll get to the implications of sin among the body as we continue with this, as we talk about praying together. Jesus taught us to ask for forgiveness when we pray. And David, you remember this in Psalm 51, he cried out for God to blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And so many times we're reminded to be thankful to God in our Scripture. You'd think by those who have been saved by His grace, we wouldn't need any reminding. But we do. Scripture reminds us over and over. In Philippians 4:6, Paul reminds us, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So I think that definition in the Catechism seems pretty complete. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. But I want to take a moment and look at just quickly one other definition of prayer. During the first week of each year at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, they dedicate that week to prayer. They have prayer meetings, and they end up the week starting about 8 p.m. Friday night. They go around the clock to 8 o'clock the next morning with a couple of breaks for snacks and so forth, and they pray all night long. It ends up being this whole night-long vigil. It sounds pretty neat. It sounds pretty powerful. Well, back at the end of 2007, I had a chance to be in Minneapolis, and so I attended a service there. And Pastor John Piper delivered a sermon about prayer to lead off that whole week. And in the sermon, he defined prayer as intentionally conveying a message to God. Intentionally conveying a message to God. Now, that's a bit shorter than the shorter catechism, and it leaves out some of the details. But why did he phrase it that way? Well, first he used the word intentionally conveying instead of communicating to God, because people unintentionally communicate to God all the time. There are people who communicate to God they don't believe in Him by their actions, or they communicate they don't trust in Him by their actions. They're communicating to Him, but it's not intentional. It's just who they are and where they are in their lostness. That communication certainly is not prayer. And why didn't Piper say prayer is talking to God? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:28 that there are groanings too deep for words that the Spirit helps us with. Sometimes it seems there's a message coming from us through the Holy Spirit that is so deep or so profound that words can't even comprehend it. So it's a wordless communication. So whether we use the shorter catechism definition or John Piper's shorter definition, I think we can see that prayer is an offering up of our desires, intentionally conveying a message of them to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So I think that's a pretty good definition of prayer. And we also understand here at this church, and we teach very strongly here at this church, that God is sovereign in all things. We know that God knows all things and He ordains all things. The prophet Isaiah spoke God's words when he wrote in chapter 46, beginning in verse 8, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." So the Bible tells us God's in charge. Nothing happens without His knowledge. All the hairs on our heads are numbered, even if that number is rather small. If God is sovereign, if the end is set from the beginning, then why do we even pray? Well, I'd say the most important reason that we pray is because we're told to, we're commanded to in Scripture. Paul reminds us, as we heard, to pray without ceasing. And isn't that enough that the God who created everything and who sustains everything commands us, asks us, instructs us to pray? R.C. Sproul wrote about this in a book a couple years ago called Does Prayer Change Things? And he said, there's something erroneous in the question, if God knows everything, why pray? The question assumes that prayer is one-dimensional and is defined simply as supplication or intercession. He says, on the contrary, prayer is multi-dimensional. God's sovereignty casts no shadow over the prayer of adoration. God's foreknowledge or determinate counsel does not negate the prayer of praise. The only thing it should do is give us greater reason for expressing our adoration of who God is. If God knows what I'm going to say before I say it, His knowledge, rather than limiting my prayer, enhances the beauty of my praise. And Sproul writes further that prayer is not magic. He says, God is not a celestial bellhop ready at our beck and call to satisfy our every whim. You know, ring the bell and He brings you overpriced room service or something, right? In some cases, our prayers must involve travail of the soul and agony of heart, such as Jesus Himself experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a big difference there, right, between agonizing something, agonizing over it in prayer, and just saying, the Lord, won't you buy me a new Mercedes-Benz, right? There's our requisite dated cultural reference for the day. Sometimes the immature Christian suffers bitter disappointment, not because God failed to keep his promises, but because well-meaning Christians made promises for God that God never authorized. I've been asked many times, if I ask for good and godly things, why doesn't God do them for me? Or why won't God give those things to me? Well, as Sproul says, God's not a celestial bellhop. Praying in his will doesn't guarantee the result we think we want. We saw in our study through James that you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So maybe we don't always ask what it is that's in God's revealed will. And maybe even when we do, it doesn't align with his secret will for us. But ultimately, the answer is this. Prayer is not about changing God's will to match ours, but changing our will to match his. So we've got a working definition of what prayer is, and we have an understanding of why we pray. But what does Scripture tell us about praying with one another? And we know that the Bible tells us to pray for one another. James, just a little bit further in 5:16, tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Ephesians 6:18 instructs us to make supplication for all the saints, to petition God for all the believers. Also, by example, Paul begins all of his letters demonstrating this by sharing his prayers for the people he's writing to. And as we noted a few moments ago, we're even called to pray for our enemies. But what does the Bible teach us about praying with one another, about praying together? Well, we learned at the start of our series on togethers a couple weeks ago that Scripture has some things that are prescriptive and some things that are descriptive. That is, the Bible teaches or prescribes, instructs us to do some things. And in other cases, it's describing things or telling a history of what happened. We see that especially in the book of Acts. But not everything that's described to us is something that we're supposed to go out and do. You can think of some pretty extreme examples. Well, how about Gideon in Joshua chapter 6? Just because he puts out a fleece and puts out a fleece a second time doesn't mean that's how we're supposed to come about decisions or determine God's will. As we learned a couple Sundays ago, we're not commanded to sell everything that we have, though we see that happening at the end of Acts chapter 2. But we can, however, learn from that example, understand what it means to be part of one another and to bear one another's burdens. And likewise, we have examples of praying together in Scripture that are descriptive. We had read for us Acts 4:23 and following. That's an example of praying together. You know, when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. We don't know how many friends were there, but those there lifted their voices together to God in prayer. They were praying together. We see a similar situation of praying together in a house, in a small group, if you will, in Acts chapter 12. Peter has been imprisoned again, this time by Herod. Beginning in verse 6 of Acts 12, we read, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came out to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. There we go. I guess we're missing the last part, so I'll continue here. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. I always get a chuckle out of that account, and I heard some chuckles here. Here they are praying for Peter's release, and when he shows up, they leave him standing outside on the doorstep. But these are a couple of examples that are descriptive about praying together. But what about prescriptive examples? Well, the first comes from Jesus himself, from the Sermon on the Mount. We spent a few weeks in this passage a few months back, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, one of the unfortunate things about modern English is that we don't have words to differentiate between you in the singular and you in the plural. I mean, in Pittsburgh, they say yins, meaning you-ins or something like that for plural. Or you have y'all and all y'all in some parts of the South. Or around these parts, people might even say you guys, even when some of the people involved in the group are not guys but are actually gals. And I have to say that's a pet peeve of my mother. I'm not a guy. But we don't have a way to differentiate singular from plural in our second person pronoun you. But in the Greek that Matthew in the New Testament was written in, Jesus is saying when you pray, as in you all or when you guys pray, that you should pray these things. Now we're not going to dive into all the different aspects of the Lord's Prayer here, but notice that the petitions here are all collective. They're all plural. Our Father in heaven, not my Father in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, not give me my daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, not forgive me mine. In Jesus' instructions to us on how to pray, he's giving us instructions to pray together and pray collectively for our collective good, for the good of the body. We are, after all, his body, right? We're all indwelled by the same Holy Spirit, and we're all called to pray for the good of the whole body. I'll give you one more example where we're instructed to pray together. Paul directs his protege to do it in his first letter to Timothy. Paul gives instruction on what should be prayed and that it should be done together. And this is 1 Timothy chapter 2 at the beginning. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." So we're taught how to pray, and we are taught to pray together. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us to pray together. Jesus, in his own words, tells us to pray together. We are called to pray together. Well, what happens when we pray together? What's different about praying as a family or a small group of two or three people or praying in small groups, or praying as the whole church collected together. Well, when we pray together, we pray as us and not me. And praying as us instead of me changes our focus and our perspective. It takes away that attitude of individualism, especially here in America, and it's probably especially appropriate to think of this around the 4th of July. We tend to have a strong attitude and desire to be independent. There's this admiration of rugged individualism, that sort of Marlboro man, tough guy attitude. But living lives independently from one another in isolation is not what the church is called to do. When Jesus ascended to the Father, he left his Spirit to dwell within his people. It's the same Spirit who dwells in each and every one of us who believe. Paul reminds the Corinthian church of this. He says, "For in one Spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Ontologically, or in our very being, our existence, we are bound together. When we pray together, with the Holy Spirit there to intercede for us, perhaps with those groanings that are too deep for words, we literally speak through the Holy Spirit in one voice to God. And as we are bound together and join with each other in prayer, we do lose that attitude of individualism. First, that praying together calls us to focus on others instead of ourselves. Like it says in Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens and thereby fulfilling the law or the teaching or instruction of Christ. Have you ever noticed that when you pray with someone else or with a group, that one of two things happens? Either as you pray for someone else's troubles, you find that yours become insignificant in comparison. Or as you pray with someone else, you find that your burden is lifted and shared with them as you share that with God. In either case, you find relief and you find your mind and your heart and your will becoming conformed more to God's will. Next, praying together causes us to focus on God's plan and not our plan. Praying together is a really good time to zero in on what's God's will. Remember Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we gather and pray for the salvation of the lost, as we pray for revival, as we pray for God to be triumphant, and as we pray for Jesus to return soon, we are praying God's revealed agenda, breathed out by His Spirit in His Word, and not our own selfish, hidden agenda. And thirdly, praying together causes us to focus on God's love. Remember when Jesus told the lawyer who asked him what is the greatest commandment, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." When we pray together, we focus on our love of God and our love of one another and not our love of self. This is how we know we are His. This is how we know we are disciples of Jesus. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In that same book by J.I. Packer that I mentioned at the beginning, he says the bottom line for all of us is this: choose togetherness. The radical togetherness of those who know they are inseparably and eternally one in Christ and whose relationship is rooted in praise and prayer together. It's time for us to choose not to be held back from open and transparent prayer with each other. We should not avoid the opportunity or the call to do it. We shouldn't avoid it from embarrassment or from shyness or any kind of personal inhibition. We are part of one another, and praying together to our Heavenly Father is a sweet and special privilege we all share. Praying together removes our focus from ourselves and directs our love to God and to each other. The time won't permit us into going into depth about what things we might pray for as we gather in groups of different sizes. Let's just touch on it for a moment before we close. When we come together to pray with a spouse or with one or two other brothers or sisters, We have an opportunity there to pray of things of a very intimate nature, very personal nature. A trusted confidant that we can pray with about our problems is indeed a blessing. And being that confident helps bear the burdens of that brother or sister. In a larger setting, maybe a small group, maybe like our ECF Life Connection groups or in a group Bible study or meeting, we have an opportunity to pray for less personal things and pray for concerns of members of the group or for other people in the church or for Christ's kingdom at large. And when we gather together as the church together for prayer on Sunday mornings or to other times, our agenda should focus on the church as a body and the kingdom as a whole. When we do this, we can follow a pattern the people of God have followed throughout Scripture, confessing our sins, expressing our thanks, and petitioning God for His provision, and urging God to carry out those things He's promised that He will do. Our times of corporate prayer should contain all of these elements as we pray together, united, joined with one another, and praying of one mind and one spirit. Praying in unity, even as Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." Well, let's sum things up, wrap it up here. God commands us to pray, and God commands us to pray together. Prayer is an offering up of our desires, an intentional conveying of a message to God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. When we pray together, we're united in one spirit. Our individual needs are set aside, and we pray for the good of one another and share in the petitions of one another. When one of us has a need, it's not their problem, it's our problem. When we pray together, our inward focus turns outward. Our own plans are set aside for God's plan. Our selfishness is turned away and our love turns toward God and turns toward our neighbor. And when we pray together, we join together in thankfulness. How could we not be thankful? How could we not be thankful for what God has done in His Son for us to save us? How does that not put us on our faces and on our knees every moment of the day? God has sent Jesus Christ to be our substitute, to take His wrath, and to declare us righteous. And I hope that's something that you can share in today too, to understand what Christ has done to save sinners like you and me. The Bible says today could be your day of salvation. If you're not someone who has turned to Him, you're someone who can reach out and cry out to Him, and He'll not turn you away if you come in true faith and repentance. He's borne the wrath that you and I deserve. Well, we don't often recite the Lord's Prayer here. Jesus gave it to His disciples as a pattern for prayer, not as something to be recited like rote or an incantation or mindlessly. But there's no reason we can't pray it aloud together, praying as one in His Holy Spirit. So I'd like to close us in prayer by having us pray together the Lord's Prayer as we close. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
That calls me far.
Brothers and sisters, go forth in peace, serving your God and serving one another in the confidence and sweetness of His grace. Amen.